Today we'll continue the subject of Shiism in the context of what is currently unfolding in the Middle East, like we mentioned, and also in the context of understanding the difference between a madhab, which is what we've covered in some detail, and a firqa, a sect. Shiism being one of the more prominent sects, prominent factions in Islam, no doubt emerging from Islam but then deviating from it. And particularly also emphasizing that in spite of the doctrinal and religious difference between Shiism and mainstream Islam, it is still the responsibility of the Muslim governments of the Middle East to collaborate with the Shia governments in defending their lands against what is an open act of aggression by Western powers. Emphasizing also that the war in Syria, the civil war, is not a Shia-Sunni conflict. It is a subversive ploy to undermine the Arab republics. We don't regard them as Islamic republics, but nevertheless still within normative international standards, legitimate governments, in spite of their tyranny, who ultimately do serve to a large degree the interests of the Arab people. Like I said, that's questionable or debatable, but having said that, they're legitimate and they need to be supported in what are open acts of aggression against their lands by foreign powers, particularly Israel. To get back to the subject of Shiism, last week we recounted the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam declares that, "O Ali, you are very much like unto Isa alayhi salam. The Jews bore such intense malice and enmity against him that they even slandered his mother and attempted to kill him. And the Christian bore him so much love that they exalted him to the rank that was not his," in other words, deifying him. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam emphasized some of the events that would unfold after his time. Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, after narrating this hadith, then remarks, "Indeed, this will come true. Two types of people with relation to me will be destroyed. One, those who cross the limits in their love and adoration of me to the extent that they will attribute greatest to me which I do not deserve. These are the Shia. And the second are those who will bear such ill will and enmity towards me that their enmity will lead them to calumniate me, to slander me, and eventually even to kill Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib. These are the Khawarij." The modern reincarnation of the Khawarij being what we refer to as the Wahhabi or the Salafi sect. But that we'll do later. Obviously the prophecy came true, unfortunately, during the Khilaf of Sayyidina Ali, as we mentioned last week. The Khawarij bore so much malice and hatred towards Sayyidina Ali that they eventually declared him not just a kafir, but killed him. And the second are those, the Shia, who indulged in such excess that they elevated Sayyidina Ali to the pedestal of divinity and prophethood and attributed to him greatness which was really not his. Last week we also mentioned that the Shia are not a homogenous group, that there are multitude of subsects and disparate factions within the Shia. The Shia represent a very small minority within the Muslim world, about 5 or 6% at the very most. And we mentioned that there are many subsects like the Qaysaniyya, the Mukhtariyya, the Hashimiyya, Bayaniyya, Zaydiyya, Jarudiyya, Sabaiyya, Ithna Ashariyya, and the list goes on and on and on. And what we said also is that very many of them don't even regard each other as legitimately Muslim. They declare each other kafir. So let alone mainstream Islam, they themselves seem to have no internal cohesion and definition as to what Shiism should or should not be. They elevated Sayyidina Ali to the pedestal of divinity, like the Alawi, who regard Ali as God incarnate. Ali hu Allah, they declare, na'udhu billah, Ali is God. Others believe that Sayyidina Ali and his children hold such an exalted station which can't even be reached by the malaika or the anbiya, the prophets of Allah. Some regard Sayyidina Ali as sinless and they regard it as obligatory to obey him like you obey a prophet or revelation. Some, like I said, suggest that he had divine authority over the universe. He could cause rains to fall and the dead to be brought to life. Now, these are obviously conflictual, sometimes mutually exclusive beliefs, and the Shia obviously have a great dilemma as a sect in reconciling these. They are irreconcilable. But despite the innumerable and, like I said, these irreconcilable and antagonistic differences, they do agree on one thing, all of them, unanimously. And that is that Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu should hold the Khilaf in Imamah after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that this was by divine designation and appointment. Allah has decreed such in the Prophet. Let that as his last and final bequest. They agree on this fundamental point, which obviously indicates Shiism as being a political movement, having a political agenda as compared to a religious entity. They begin as a political movement and later through history emerge as a religious movement. Now, we said that the problem with Shiism last week, we said that it's not rejecting or denying Shiism, it's actually accepting it. This is the fundamental problem. And we said there are very dangerous and far-reaching implications if we embrace Shiite doctrine, Shiite belief, at least even what they commonly all agree on, the Imamate of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib. We said that if this fictitious assertion of Sayyidina Ali as successor and Khalif and Imam of the Muslims is accepted as a fact and reality, if we accept that this was by Allah's decree, that there are verses in the Quran that somehow suggest this, and we said that the first implication is that the Sahaba in general, all the companions of the Prophet of Allah, become guilty of apostasy, of kufr, of infidelity, of hypocrisy, of nifaq, and unbounded villainy and rebellion against Allah and His Prophet. That's the logical implication, because none of the Sahaba accepted Ali bin Abi Talib as the successor after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There was consensus that it was and should only be Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. The implication also is that they were Muslims only in name, that they were in fact apostates, they were murtaddeen, they recanted on Islam by denying and rejecting fundamental injunctions in the Quran and the bequest of the Prophet of Allah. They accepted Islam simply out of lechery for power, and this is what many of the Shia suggest, that they were utterly worthless slaves of their lusts, they were conspirators, they were political manipulators, they were hypocrites, and they would stop at nothing to attain their objective. These are the logical implications of the notion that Ali should be the first Khalif. And this is what the Shia very forcefully state as well. Anyone who's even read some contemporary Shiite books, like authored by Ayatollah Khomeini, we find clear and categorical denigration of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum as apostates because of this denial of the Khilafah or Imamah of Sayyidina Ali as the successor of the Prophet. The Shia also then go on to suggest that because we hold these Sahaba in reverence and affection, then the entire Muslim world stands condemned from the beginning to the end as unpardonable criminals. They are rebels against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Apostle. They are dwellers of hell and they are co-conspirators in undermining the rightful successorship of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib. The irony of all of this, like I said, is that not only does that then expel more than 95% of the Muslims throughout history from the fold of Islam, but Muslims themselves were instrumental in establishing Sayyidina Ali as the fourth Khalif. That same 95% were the very same that pledged allegiance to Sayyidina Ali and defended his Khilafah during his lifetime, not the Shia. In fact, if anything, when we go through the history of Shiism, and this becomes particularly evident during the massacre at Karbala, the Shia were the first to abandon their noble masters, including people like Sayyidina Hassan bin Abi Talib, leaving them on the battlefield to be slaughtered. So, we can see now some of the disparate difficulties with accepting this notion of Ali being the first Khalif. Now, once a person agrees with this hypothesis, there's another implication. There remains no possibility of the Quran being an uncorrupted book. Why? Because this book was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this book was then recorded by and compiled by the companions of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The belief that this is the same book of Allah that was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would naturally be seriously doubted if we assume that these are the very same people that rebelled against Allah and His Prophet and were usurpers of the rightful Khilafah of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib, would stop at nothing even so much so as altering and interpolating the Book of Allah to achieve their nefarious political agenda. So, the Sahaba, if they boldly rejected the commands of Allah, and they conspired to subvert and nullify the arrangement of Allah, then what suggests that they would not stop at even corrupting the Quran? In fact, this is another assertion made by the Shia. They do not believe that the Quran is the authentic Quran as revealed to the Prophet of Allah, what we have today. They believe that the Quran was somehow taken by the 12th Imam, and we're not going to go into those details, and hidden in a cave in Surah Man Ra'a, in Smyrna, in Transoxania, and will emerge at the end of time. Which then begs the question as to what the function of the Quran is as a guidance to humanity, because for the last 1200 years, it's been, well, hidden in a cave. But having said that, this is the problem. That if we accept that Ali should have been the first Khalif, the Sahaba therefore rebels and disbelievers and apostates, and as a consequence, the book that they compile is simply not trustworthy. So the Quran you have before you is not a reliable point of reference for a believer. So by saying this, what we find is that the Sahaba as a whole become disbelievers. Islam as we know through history and as it has been defined by the practice of Muslims is no longer, well, relevant. And the Quran as a criterion is no longer a valid point of reference to judge right from wrong. Now, the Shia have unscrupulously belied the Quran, which unmistakably and in definite terms states that the Sahaba, the Khalifs particularly, including obviously Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib, who is a Khalif of Islam, there's not a single Muslim that denies or rejects the legitimacy of the Khilaf of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib. All the pious predecessors of Islam, the Salafus Salihin, all the Sahaba, they were sincere and true believers. They were the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are the dwellers of Jannah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with them, and they will be overwhelmingly pleased with Allah and the goodly reward that comes to them in the hereafter. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, and there's so many ayat, وَالسَّابِقُونَ الْأَوَّلُونَ مِنَ الْمُهَاجِرِينَ وَالْأَنصَارِ وَالَّذِينَ تَبَعُونَ بِإِحْسَانَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ وَرَضُوا. That those, the forerunners in faith, those who have excelled all others in virtue and excellence, who are they? Al-Muhajirin wal-Ansar, the immigrants and the Ansar, the people of Medina and Mecca, the Sahaba, as a whole, as an entire community, and not just them, وَالَّذِينَ تَبَعُونَ بِإِحْسَانَ, the Quran is quite unequivocal, all those who follow them in their noble example, who acknowledge their excellence, who regard them as absolute points of reference in Islam and defining Islam, وَالَّذِينَ تَبَعُوا بِإِحْسَانِ, who follow them in their noble way, the precedent that these Muhajirin and these Ansar have set, these Sahaba, رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ وَرَضُوا عَنْهُمْ, Allah is pleased with them, and they will indeed be pleased with Allah, seeing the reward, the immense reward and the generosity of their Lord on the day of Qiyamah. So Allah has preserved these verses till today. It's a testimony of the Sahaba being true and sincere believers. In fact, it was these very people who were responsible for preserving the Quran and then carrying it to posterity, to people like me and you. They were instrumental in preservation of Islam, the Quran, and conveying it to mankind till the end of time. They were the eyewitnesses of the Prophet ﷺ apostleship, of his nubuwa. These are the people who had experienced the Prophet of Allah, who had known his conduct, his character, his teachings, his miracles. And it was the testimony of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, which brought into Islam all that came into its fold thereafter, including me and you and our forefathers. And it's as a consequence of their efforts that ultimately me and you enter into paradise. So what the Shia are doing essentially is not only do they negate and deny that the Quran is an authentic text, as a consequence of their attributing to the Sahaba irtidad, apostasy, but they even negate fundamental verses of the Quran, which, again, this is the contradiction. They claim to be part of the original text. So verses, and this is one amongst dozens of verses in the Quran that affirm the integrity of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the Shia asserting the khilaf of Sayyidina Ali, that he should be the first successor, are in fact contradicting clear, unequivocal, categorical text of the Quran asserting the integrity of the Sahaba. With respect to the Quran also, what we do find, we know for a fact that it was Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu specifically, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu specifically, and Sayyidina Uthman bin Affan, and it was under their official patronage that the Quran was compiled. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, the Quran no doubt was memorized in the hearts of hundreds and hundreds and thousands of Sahaba, and it was preserved in their personal private text and compilations, but it was not compiled into a single official text. And the reasons are quite obvious. Revelation was being revealed to the Prophet of Allah right to the very end. And revelation doesn't come in a chronological order whereby the first verse represents the first year of the Prophet of Allah, but comes in what seems to be haphazard, but ultimately forming a cohesive whole, part of the miraculous nature of the Quran. Only those who have access to the future and the unseen can compile a book whereby chapters come in seemingly disparate, fractious forms, but ultimately constitute a cohesive whole. So the Quran can only be compiled upon the demise of the Prophet of Allah. It's done by the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. These are the people, who the Shia suggest are the real culprits and the destroyers of the order established by the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they say that, well, the Quran has been altered to suit their purposes. We say this is absurd. This is a lie against the Quran. It's a lie against history as well. And in fact, it negates the very claim of the Shia to legitimacy. It is the Shia claim legitimacy through Islam, through the Quran. But this is the very same Quran that they are denying, and the Islam, the definition of which they contest. So even Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib now becomes, well, a doubtful character in a doubtful history. According to the Shia also, there were none among the Sahaba to raise a voice of protest. So Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman usurped the Khilafah, and the rest of them just humbly and meekly then acquiesced to this usurping of rightful rule. And they were all afraid of them, and they simply assented to whatever they did. Now the problem is, if a person accepts these assertions, not only does there remain no possibility of the Quran being inviolate, it's no longer really the Book of Allah. It's no longer the one revealed to the Prophet of Allah. But all the Sahaba become at least hypocrites. In other words, these are the very same people who define religion, whose practice is a point of reference, who are the eyewitnesses of the Prophet of Allah, who are the only historical link between us and a man who claims to be a prophet, is these companions. And they are regarded at the very least as hypocrites, which means untrustworthy. Islam then simply ceases to be a religion that has any legitimate claim. So, the first implications are quite grievous already. If you accept that Ali should be the first Khalif, it means all the companions are apostates and disbelievers, condemned to hell, and all of those, obviously, who revere and honor their noble history and memory, similarly, like me and you, become disbelievers, condemned to the fire of hell. And secondly, that the Quran loses all authenticity. It is no longer a point of reference for any of us. Which means the fundamental link between Allah and His creation has been severed. There's no way of knowing the truth anymore. There is no revelation. What's the third implication? And this is quite an offensive implication. If the suggestion of the Shia about the Sahaba are to be accepted, at least of the Shia about the Sahaba are to be accepted, that they all became apostates and rebelled against Allah and His Prophet, denying Ali rightful successorship to the Khilafah, it would necessarily mean that the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Muhammad al-Mustafa, was appointed by Allah for the guidance of insan, for the reformation of humanity till the end of time, for the cleansing of insan, for the upliftment of insan till the end of humanity, had not only failed so utterly in his mission. In other words, if you look at the education, the training, the character building of his followers, He has sailed more than any other prophet in time, ever. It's not me. But it suggests that this prophet, who was supposed to be sent as a reformer, as a preceptor, as setting a precedent, didn't really do his job. He was wholly incompetent. He was unfit for it. He was unqualified for this awesome responsibility. Na'udhubillah, obviously, we reject this notion. If he was unable to impress his ideals and guide the people of his time, those who knew him most intimately, what are the possibilities that he would ever even hope to be able to guide people in future generations? There's some serious flaw in the character of this man who lacks the charisma to impress his ideas upon his very own kinsmen. So what it suggests is that the people he had taught and enlightened and instructed from the beginning of his nubuwah till the end of his life, the people who sat at his feet, who spent their entire lives as his companions, who listened to his teachings directly, who listened to his sermons in the Masjid al-Nabawi, who observed his conduct, his behavior, the way in which he managed his affairs, they turned into such traitors immediately upon his death that they destroyed the entire fabric of the order that he set up within the first day of his having left this world. In other words, Iman could not even enter into the hearts of those closest to him. And they were not only hypocrites, but they were complete mushrikeen, they were infidels. مَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهِ فَأُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. Sometimes the Shia boldly say, those who do not judge by what Allah has revealed, and Allah has revealed the imamat and the successorship of Sayyidina Ali after the death of the Prophet, أُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. They are all disbelievers. So these become mushrikeen, kuffar. But what it does do, it stands as a very painful indictment, a condemnation of the inadequacy, of the lack of charisma, of the lack of spiritual authority, and strength, and competence, and influence of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of Muhammad himself, in impressing his ideas upon his closest associates. I have more followers than the Prophet of Allah after 23 years of an unrestrained effort on the reformation of humanity. Why didn't Allah choose me? Which begs the question of Allah's motives in choosing such an incompetent man. Now, obviously we don't believe this, but these are the natural consequences of the belief in the imamate of Sayyidina Ali, that he should have been the first Khalif. The irony, like I said, is that no Muslim contests the legitimacy of Sayyidina Ali's Khilafah. In fact, we were the ones that actually pledged our allegiance and elected Sayyidina Ali to be our Khalif, the fourth Khalif no doubt, but nevertheless a man of great standing and love and adoration in our hearts. So, when it comes to the fundamental beliefs of the Shia, like I said, there are problems with accepting them, not with rejecting them. The other question that arises from this is what could possibly explain the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's close association with these men? If it is true, as the Shia claim, that Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and the like were rebels and apostates, hypocrites, opportunists, liars, deceivers, what would explain the Prophet's association with these men, Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman? And even what would explain the Prophet's intermarriage with them? Why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam marry Aisha as-Siddiqa, the daughter of Abu Bakr? Why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam consolidate his allegiance with Umar by marrying his daughter Hafsa? Why did he marry his own daughters after Uthman bin Affan? Not just one, two. How do you explain that? If you knew of a man who was a hypocrite, who was a rebel, who was a tyrant, a liar, a thief, would you want to associate with such a person? Would you want to marry your daughters up to such a person? So the Shia say that the Holy Prophet, being inspired by Allah, was fully aware of the wicked nature of the Sahaba, na'udhu billah. And in keeping with the Shia mentality, what they say is that the Prophet of Allah was so intimidated by the Sahaba, especially Abu Bakr and Umar. You know, Umar was a fiery man, huge, strong, overpowering. And it was on account of this fear that in spite of having been so closely associated with them for more than 23 years, never once told them, even directly, what he really thought of them. And he continued to treat them as friends and smiled in their faces like a hypocrite. And if this is the case, then the Prophet himself practiced not just hypocrisy, but he was a coward. And in this respect, from the beginning of his Nubuwwah right till his death, not once did he have the courage to confront them, and he kept the entire Ummah deceived for 23 years. Obviously, we don't accept that this absurd and is offensive to Muslims, and definitely to the noble person of the Prophet of Allah. But this is a natural corollary. There can be no other implication of the acceptance of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib's supposed rightful claim to imamate or khilafah immediately after the demise of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We'll stop there for today. There are three more implications that we will explore. The intent of Allah in choosing such a man, the implications it has on Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib, because the companions, as the Shia claim, na'udhu billah, were guilty of opportunism, they were rank hypocrites and disbelievers. They have an excuse, they have an ulterior motive. What is the excuse of Ali bin Abi Talib, who knows the truth? Yet, he remains silent, but not just silent, he is even more hypocritical than the Prophet, na'udhu billah, astaghfirullah. In that he is instrumental in the establishment and the administration of the Khilafah of Abu Bakr, Umar and Uthman as their Wazir al-A'la, as their Prime Minister, their Chief Wazir and Counselor for more than 23 years as well. How do you explain that? We'll stop here. Like I said, the intention is not to create animosity or antagonism too. In fact, if anything, like I've mentioned, our responsibility is to collaborate, and the Muslim governments of the Middle East to collaborate with the Shiite governments in defending their lands against an open aggression. But in doing so, our political alliance and allegiance should in no way detract from the very serious issues we have with their fundamental beliefs and doctrines. So we need to keep a balance between the two. Between the need to collaborate in defending lands from aggression, and also in guarding our own beliefs and our own tradition and our religion from what is clearly an aberration, a deviation from the true teachings of Islam. We need to maintain this balance. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us better understanding and hikmah and wisdom and courage. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.